This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and look into your Word. Father, I just thank you so much for how you had the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write these truths in a letter to this church in Thessalonica. And I just pray that as we, in our day and age, study the same truths from that letter, that you'd help us to understand exactly what Paul was trying to communicate to them as well as to us. And today, the lesson is very, very pertinent in terms of our lifestyle and holiness before you. And I just pray that you would help us to grow more and more into the kind of holy life that you want for us. So to that end, we dedicate our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to talk about 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12 today. We're at the time of year where all the leaves are falling off the trees and things don't look like they're growing. They look more like they're dying. But I was thinking about that time in another season of the year, back in the spring, where we planted all the flowers in our flower beds and we saw the green buds and the leaves start to come out of the trees. And I thought of that time because Paul is going to address some things about how we should be growing and more living a certain lifestyle. I thought about flowers in the flower bed particularly, and how when you plant them in the flower bed and you water, the natural result is that they just begin to grow. They grow taller, they grow bushier, they grow greener, the flower heads grow bigger, maybe they start as small buds, but they open up and they grow bigger. And I got to thinking how silly it would be if the flowers were to say they've grown about maybe an inch out of their 12 inches that they have to grow, and they've grown about an inch, or maybe 2 inches, and how silly would it be for them to say, okay, that's enough. I'm done. I don't want to grow anymore. I also thought about little children. We talked about little babies a few weeks ago, and how in some ways they don't have very much appeal to them when they first get here. They grow. They grow into that. Little babies have a lot of development to go through. They have to learn how to talk. They have to learn how to walk. They have to learn how to behave themselves. They have a lot to learn. But how silly would it be for a little baby to think, okay, I'm done. I don't want to grow anymore. I'm finished. I'm going to stop growing now. That would just be inconceivable, wouldn't it? Because babies and flowers and everything else that God has created have this built-in urge to grow. In fact, you can't really stop it. You can't really turn it off. Everybody has this built-in desire or need to grow. And what Paul is going to talk about today in the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the same thing. We have this built-in need to grow as Christians, just like we do in our human existence, or that flowers do as flowers. You can't really stop them. They're going to grow. They need to grow. And so do we as believers. So each one of us in the room today has this built-in need to grow, but sometimes we think, okay, that's enough. I've arrived at this certain point in my growth as a Christian, and I don't really need to grow anymore. And that is completely wrong. We all need to grow. The young people in the room obviously know that they have a lot ahead of them. The older people in the room maybe look at themselves and say, now, I'm not sure how much I have ahead of me, but just to understand that all of us are at a point in our lives where we all still need to grow. So I've titled the message today, Growth in Holiness as God Has Planned. We need to grow. And Paul is going to lovingly commend the Thessalonians for the growth that they have exhibited, but he's going to encourage them and exhort them to continue. And more, he says, I want you to keep growing. So let's begin by looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Paul starts out and he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." Paul uses the term here in this letter, finally. It's interesting because when we get to the study of the book of Philippians, we'll see Paul use that term several times in his letter. It's a very short letter. But he'll write along and then he'll say, "Oh, finally, brethren." And then he'll go on. And then he'll stop and he'll say, "Oh, finally, brethren." And then he'll go on some more. And he actually says it two or three times in that letter. Here he just says it once, "Finally, then, brethren." But we know that, based on our understanding of the Apostle Paul's writing, that he sometimes uses this in a way that doesn't really jive with what we think the word finally means. We think the word finally means, in conclusion, or I'm almost done now, this is my last sentence, that kind of thing. That's what we think finally means. The Apostle Paul doesn't use it that way. In fact, the word in Greek is loipos, the remainder, the rest. So Paul is really saying here, when he says finally, he's saying, as for the rest of what I wanted to say. Okay? Or you could say, as for what remains to be said. So Paul has already, in the first three chapters, talked about some things that he felt it important to write to them, but there was more that he had to say. So when Paul says finally, he's kind of changing the subject. It's like a little word in the text that tells us that he's switching gears and he's addressing specific issues that need to be addressed with the Thessalonians. So he says, finally, or as for the rest, or as for what remains to be said, it indicates that Paul is wrapping up the rest of what he wanted to say to them. And so he says, "We request and exhort you in the Lord." We request and exhort. He's taken those two words and he's put them together here because he wants them to understand that he is going to make an urgent plea. When he says request, the word eretao can sometimes be used as translated to ask. But in this case, he's using it in a sense more of an urgent request, an urgent plea. And then he says exhort, which is the word that we have become familiar with when we've seen it before. It's parakaleo, to be called alongside of someone for support or encouragement. So he says, finally, I'm going to make an urgent plea, and I'm going to encourage or implore you to do what I'm going to say. He also gives it more weight when he says, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." In the Lord Jesus is a strong phrase that indicates he's putting a lot of weight on what he's about to say. He's like focusing the magnifying glass in so that we really understand that this is important when he says in the Lord Jesus. It's like in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say that as you received from us instruction. In your Bible, you might notice that the word instruction is in italics. And that's because it's not actually a word that shows up in the Greek text. What Paul is literally saying here is that as you received from us as to how you ought to walk. In other words, Paul is saying that he gave them instruction. He gave them teaching about how they were supposed to walk. And when Paul uses the word walk, it's a word that literally means to walk around the circumference of a circle. To walk around. It's a colloquialism for a person's lifestyle. How you go about your daily life, your daily walk. So when Paul says, you received from us instructions about how to walk and please God, this tells us something about what Paul did when he was there in Thessalonica. He spent a lot of time talking to them and carefully instructing them not only about doctrines that they should know, truths from God's Word that they should know, but also proper conduct. Now that they've become Christians, how are they supposed to live? What's the proper way for a Christian to walk around in life? He indicates here that they should walk in a way or live a lifestyle that pleases God. Now again, in parentheses in my Bible, in this particular version, it says, just as you actually do walk. So here's a commendation that the Apostle Paul gives them. He's basically saying, when I was with you, I told you about the truth of God's Word. I told you how a Christian should properly behave. And you really did follow what I said, because you actually do live that way, just as you actually do walk. So he's commending them for the lifestyle that they have. It's like they were little babes in Christ, and they have grown. They have learned how to walk, maybe. They've learned how to talk. They've learned how to behave themselves a little bit. And so, to where they are in their growth, they have done a good job. That's kind of neat the way he says it here, just as you actually do walk. But what he's requesting and exhorting and imploring them to do is to excel or abound still more, or more and more. In this section of the letter, Paul wants them to keep on growing, to keep on increasing more and more in the things that they should be doing. Don't stop just because you know how to talk and how to walk, just because you know how to behave yourself a little bit, just because you as a flower have grown 2 inches out of your 12-inch total. Don't stop. You know, there's more you have to do. I like what you've done so far, but there's still more. So in the next few verses, Paul is going to tell them how they can excel still more or grow still more. There's always room for improvement and growth. And so Paul wants to address some specific issues that will help them. In verse 2, he goes on to say, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." When Paul uses the word "for," he's going to give some further explanation for what he just said. So, by way of explanation, Paul reminds them of the commandments that he gave them when he was with them. He didn't really use the actual word "instruction" in verse 1, did he? We saw that that was in italics, so it's not in the original text. But it's okay for the translators to put that word in there, because in verse 2, Paul tells them he gave them commandments. There were instructions and orders and commands that he did pass on when he was with them. And this word for commandments here is parangelias. It almost sounds like it has the word angel in there, doesn't it? Parangelias, because angelos is the word for angel. An angelos is an angel or messenger, someone who has a message that needs to be passed on. So parangelias means to announce beside. Literally, that's what the word is. In other words, to pass on an announcement or to give an order. It was even used in the military sense of a commanding officer who was giving orders to those under his command. Paul very clearly says in verse 2 that he gave them those commandments by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So again, the name and authority of Jesus Christ is invoked here to make this have real weight. What Paul is about to say is very, very important. Now, this brings up an interesting topic that needs to be discussed. In our study of Galatians, we already looked at the fact that the Christian is no longer under the Mosaic Law with all of its 613 commandments. So when Paul uses the term commandments here, is he referring to the Mosaic Law or to some other set of commandments? And we know from his letter to the Galatians that he just wrote not too long before he wrote this one to the Thessalonica church that the Christian is not under the set of Mosaic commandments anymore. However, as a Christian, there still are orders or commandments or instructions that we need to carry out in our daily life. Paul wants to make it very clear here that, let me put it this way, being a dispensationalist and believing that the Christian is no longer under the Mosaic law, being a dispensationalist does not mean that you are antinomian, meaning that you are against any kind of law, that you believe that a Christian is completely free from any law. There are, obviously here in verse 2, there are commandments and instructions and orders that Paul gave them by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that they need to follow. What it means to be under these new commandments then is a totally different kind of life than it used to be being under the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, that whole system was a system of self-effort. You had to try as best you could in your human strength, in the flesh, to live up to a set of rules that were imposed upon you. Well, here there are rules and commandments that we need to try to live up to. But now, being a believer, God has provided something that the Israelites did not have. The Holy Spirit has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ to come inside of our lives and live inside of us in a way that it wasn't possible for him to do back in that old dispensation of the law. So when Paul gives a commandment by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to say here in a minute that we have the Spirit inside of us that will help and enable us to actually obey those commandments, those rules, those orders, those instructions. So we have something that the Lord Jesus has provided in addition to the commandments. If there are some commandments and laws that we need to follow, God knows that he's not putting us back under a system like the one of the law of Moses. He's giving us the Holy Spirit, a living, all-powerful person in the Godhead, who will, in some way that I don't quite understand, live inside of me and work inside of me to help me to want to follow and do what God wants me to do. So, we know that there's always room for growth and improvement in our lives. We know that there are certain rules or orders or commands that we have to obey. We know that God provided the Holy Spirit to live inside us to help us to do those things. And that's a very important truth communicated here. Well, Paul says, this is the will of God. Again, for this is the will of God gives us more evidence to the truth of what he just said, that his commands were by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, he said, we gave you these commandments by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And now he's saying, let me back that up with even more evidence. It is the will of God that you do this. You know how we've talked before how the English language has one word for love, but the Greek language has at least three, and each of them carry a slight twist that give us a shade of meaning. Here's another word that you need to be aware of. In the English Bible, you'll come along to a sentence like this that says, this is the will of God. Well, there are two Greek words for the word will. Thelema is the one that's used here. Typically, it means a determination or a purpose or a decree. One lexicon said, fellow expresses an active choice or purpose. The other word in Greek for will is boulomai. Boulomai expresses more the passive willingness or the inward predisposition, more of a desire. Now, context is king, and context determines how these words are used. In this sense, when Paul says that it is the will of God, that is, your sanctification. Basically, what he's saying here is that it is in accordance with God's will and purpose for you that you should be holy. What does it mean to be holy? When Paul uses this term here, your sanctification, it is the word hagiosmos, to be holy ones. Now, holiness carries the central thought of being separate from something, or to be separated to something. In this case, when Paul uses this word, he means that we are to be separated out from the typical worldly, fleshly behaviors that we've been used to as unbelievers. When we come to Christ and we put our faith in him, a lot changes for us. And we are to be separate to God. We now come under His ownership and authority. And so we are actually in a different camp, you might say, than we were before we were believers. When Paul uses the term here, he could refer to the fact that we are separated out and now belong to God. Or he can also indicate that since we are separated to God, how should we be living? Because people who belong to God live in a different way than people who don't. Belonging to God ultimately results in a transformed life. When we belong to God, God begins to change us. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of coming across a real find. It was a used item that was a real bargain. And you got this used item that was a real bargain. And what was the first thing you did with it? You cleaned it up, didn't you? You polished it. You shined it up a little bit. You scraped off the dirt and the rust. You repainted it. You made it look much better. Well, that's what God does with us. He found us as used items from the discard heap. He loved us ahead of time. He desired us. He called us. He bought us at a price with His blood. And what did He do once He got us? He immediately starts to clean us up. And that's what Paul is kind of talking about here. Belonging to God is going to lead to being transformed. When we come to know Him, He begins to change us. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have been walking on the right path. You have been walking along on the right road toward growth. But he says, I want you to do it more and more, because this is in accordance with God's will and desire and purpose for us, is that slowly but surely, as we continue getting to know Him, He begins to change us, and we become different kind of people. Things that used to be more important to us now don't seem to hold that much excitement anymore. Things that we never thought we'd be excited about all of a sudden become really dear to us. Now, there's a couple of aspects of sanctification. Sanctification is one of these theological terms that we need to understand, because there are two important senses to this term. One is that the moment you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death to pay for the penalty that I, by rights, should have borne, once I put my faith and trust in Him and become a believer, become adopted into God's family, I become translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Once that happens, in that moment, I am sanctified. This is one sense in which sanctification is used. There is a position that I am now in as a result of being a believer. God takes me out of where I was and He puts me in a place of holiness. When He looks down on me and sees me, all He sees is that I am clothed and wrapped and covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is completely holy. So when God looks at me now, He sees holiness because of my position. So sanctification has a positional aspect of it. From the moment of your salvation, you are now holy because of the position that God has put you in. Does that mean you completely live in holiness all the time? No. Because of the fact that we still carry around this flesh, this fallen nature with us, until that time when we meet Jesus in the air and He gives us our new resurrection bodies that are immortal and imperishable, until that time we still have a problem. We still have a sin problem. One person called it a sin hangover. It's the loipos, it's the rest, it's the remainder of our old nature that we still carry around with us. And so we still have the ability to sin even though we are believers. Now we also have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit inside of us, to do what's right. So now we have a choice. Before we didn't even have a choice. But now we have a choice. We can follow the commands or orders that God has given us. So this aspect of positional sanctification is really important. You need to know this when you come upon a time in your life where you sin. You need to understand that God still sees you as being holy because of where He put you when you trusted Christ for your salvation. The second aspect of sanctification, though, is really important as well. And some people call it experiential sanctification. Paul says here, I want you to excel still more. I want you to grow and abound more and more and increase in holiness. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, God sees you as holy because of your position as being in Christ. But He knows that as you walk along day by day as a believer, you will hopefully confront situations that He brings into your life which allow you to practice holiness more and more and grow in it more and more. Does that mean you're going to be perfectly holy? No. We're going to take three steps forward and two steps back sometimes. But we should be making progress. We should be moving in the right direction. And what is that direction? Holiness. We should be trying to emulate, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, not in our own effort, but by His effort, we should be trying to emulate the Lord Jesus. One source that I found stated it this way: the sanctified life is a life lived in fellowship with Christ day by day. I like that. It really helps me to understand this experiential aspect, or the day-to-day aspect of sanctification, becoming more and more holy. The sanctified life is a life lived in fellowship with Christ day by day, so that the inner spirit and the outward expression are ruled by His Spirit. This sanctifying or hallowing is not mechanical or magical. It is wrought by God's Spirit in daily fellowship to which man gives himself in trust and obedience, receiving with an open heart and living out an obedient life. It is not negative. It's not merely the separation from sin, but it's the progressive hallowing of a life that grows constantly in capacity and in character into the stature of full maturity in Christ. Isn't that a great way of putting it? That's what Paul says when he says here that this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. You are sanctified right now, positionally in Christ. You're seen as holy. But in another sense, you are progressively going to grow more and more into your sanctification. And ultimately, we've seen that golden chain of redemption, especially in Romans chapter 8, where the ultimate end of the chain is that when we see Jesus in the air, we'll be glorified. And at that point, our sanctification will be complete. What we are in position right now, our holiness in Christ right now, in position, will actually become reality and experience at that point. Right now, they're not. You can say it this way. More and more, we want to try to become what we already are in position. And really, what he means here in this context is purity of life. He wants the holiness of our lifestyle to match what we already have in holiness by trusting in Christ. Now, the world in which the Thessalonian believers lived was a sinful world. The Greek and Roman culture of the day was quite fleshly. And guess what? The world in which we live on a day-to-day basis is quite fleshly. So this applies just as much, if not more, to us as it did to those believers then. So in the second half of verse 3, let's see what Paul says. He's going to address a couple of areas in which he wants the Thessalonians and us to continue to focus on being more and more holy. And the first one is, in the second half of verse 3, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In verses 3 through 8, he's going to talk about this area of sexual immorality. This is one of the wonderful things that happens when you preach verse by verse through the Bible. How many pastors in a seeker-sensitive church these days would stop and address the issue of sexual immorality? Probably not too many, because it's not a feel-good message. But here, as we're talking through 1 Thessalonians, we come to a point where Paul very directly confronts this issue of sexual immorality. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word abstain means to keep your distance. In a physical sense, you can imagine it. Like, here's sexual immorality right here, and you are supposed to go as far away from it as you possibly can. That's what he means. In other letters that he's written, for instance, to the Corinthian church and to his right-hand man, Timothy, he uses the term flee. He says, flee from sexual immorality. In fact, let me just flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, it says, but flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he says, now flee youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So this theme is not just an isolated thing that he's telling the Thessalonians. It's something he feels very, very concerned about in that day and age, all across that whole area of the Roman Empire. He knows that the lifestyle there is decadent, and there's going to be temptation because we still have this fleshly part that would have the desire to participate in sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality is the word porneia in Greek, and it means illicit sexual intercourse. There's a lot of other kinds of immorality, but this term is pretty specific. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about actually having sexual intercourse that is wrong. Sexual intercourse is not wrong. It is sanctioned and ordained by God to be a beautiful thing within the context of a marriage relationship. So, porneia is anything that would be outside of sanctioned or sanctified sexual intercourse. You remember that even when we studied Galatians and also when we looked at our introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that happened, and we see it in the book of Acts, chapter 15, was this issue of a Gentile having to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses was dealt with at the Jerusalem Council. And you remember what happened? It was a victory for Paul and for the others who said that, no, we do not have to be put under the Mosaic law. But what was it that they wrote in that letter that they wanted to send to all of the Gentiles? What did they tell the Gentiles to do? Well, if we look in Acts chapter 15, the final judgment starting in verse 19 says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, verse 20, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, that is the word porneia, and from what is strangled and from blood. Well, we've already talked about the fact that food sacrificed to idols and meat that had been prepared with an animal who had been strangled and that the blood was still in it, those three things were issues of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. A Jew would not feel that he could actually still have table fellowship with a Gentile if the food was not prepared in a certain way. So what the judgment of Acts 15 is let's make table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles as easy as possible by telling the Gentiles to be careful how they prepare their food. But the second issue that they wanted to make sure the Gentiles understood was that they needed to abstain from fornication. Well, look at the phrase back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul uses this exact phrase, doesn't he? I want you to abstain from porneia. So really what Paul's doing in the second half of verse 3 here is he's passing on the message from the Jerusalem Council. Now I'm sure he had already told them about it, so he's reminding them here, you must abstain from sexual immorality. Why was that such a big deal? Well, it was a very big deal because the culture of the day was steeped in illicit sexual intercourse. There were temple prostitutes that it was perfectly legal to go and elicit sexual intercourse with somebody in that temple. And that wasn't the only aspect of that culture that allowed that. So Paul is saying here in verse 4, he wants each of them and each of us to to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, instead of engaging in sexual immorality. He wants us to know, or really to come to know. In other words, to learn. Well, when you say the word learn, does that mean that you're going to learn it right now? Well, every so often we learn like that, but not very frequently. Often learning takes time. So Paul says, I want you to abstain from sexual immorality, and I want you to learn how and so know how to possess or get control of your own vessel. And when he says a vessel here, it's the Greek word for a jar or a pot. Does that mean, if we're literal interpreters, that he wants each of us to have a pot that we carry around with us and we have to control it at all times? No, this is figurative language, which helps us to see an analogy here between our body, which sometimes may have the desire to engage in illicit sexual intercourse. He wants to make that analogy between our body and a pot. A pot is made to be used. You can use it for all kinds of things. I can take it out in the garage, and I can change the oil and take all the dirty, scummy oil and put it in that pot. The pot will be ruined, really. I need to throw it away after that. It really can't be used for anything except a very dirty purpose. Or I could take that pot and I could use it to store gold coins in, which would give it a lot of value, wouldn't it? So which way do you want to use your pot, your jar? Which way do you want to use your body? And which way does God want you to use it? That's the point here. God wants us to use our vessel, our body. And by the way, Paul uses this same analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who says, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the amazing transformation that happens to us when we become believers. And in verse 7, look what he says. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The glorious salvation that we have in Christ. We have this treasure, or we hold this treasure, in earthen vessels. It's the same word. It's a vessel. It's a jar. It's a pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that, again, is the analogy there of we hold this glorious salvation in a clay pot. It's analogous to our body. He wants us to come to know, to learn how to control our body in sanctification and honor. The word honor here contains the idea of value. Our body actually has a value to God. It can be used for valuable purposes. And so Paul is saying here, I want you to learn how to control your body so that you can use it for valuable purposes more and more, rather than for worthless purposes more and more. In verse 5 he says, not in lustful passion. So again, he's contrasting what you should be using your body for, which is valuable purposes. He's saying, not in lustful passion. Don't use it for worthless pursuits. Basically, he's saying you could practice unbridled lust and inflamed passion, but that's no way for a Christian to live. He says if you exercise lustful passion, it's going to lead you toward sexual immorality, not away from sexual immorality. And that's what he told us in that very first phrase in the last half of verse 3. He said, abstain, keep your distance. In other places he said, flee, run the direct opposite way. So if we begin to exercise lustful passion in whatever way, we need to realize that it can lead us toward the thing Paul is telling us to avoid, rather than away from it. In verse 6, he says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. The Gentile culture of that day, the Gentiles who do not know God, had no understanding that this was the way they should be living to please God. But Paul adds this verse in verse 6 here, that no man should transgress and defraud his brother. Well, how does defrauding your brother enter into this whole idea of sexual immorality? Like, there's two ways. First of all, in order to exercise sexual immorality or illicit sexual intercourse, you're going to have to become involved with a woman, or from the woman's side, become involved with a man. And that woman, for instance, might be under the protection of a brother in Christ. It could be another believer's wife or another believer's daughter. And it would be a transgression. It would be stepping over the line. The word transgression indicates a going over, a going beyond something. It would be stepping over the line of what's proper and right and what Paul has ordered. If you became sexually involved with another man's wife or daughter who was not your wife, who is not in the sanctified area of sexual intercourse within marriage. So that's one way that you could be defrauding or cheating or abusing a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. A second would be leading a brother down the wrong path. If you get involved in sexual immorality, it's funny how many people who go down that wrong road, they love company. They want to get you to come down the road too. Maybe it makes them feel less guilty about what they're doing. And so, if you were to get involved in sexual immorality and recruit another brother in Christ to do the same, that would certainly be a grievous transgression or sin in God's sight. And that's what he says here. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Even though other people might not see what you're doing, God sees. And there will be consequences from him for going down that wrong road. That's why Paul brings this issue up, this whole sexual immorality issue, is very important because it's so destructive. As he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a sin against your own body. You can actually destroy your body by doing this. So it has horrible consequences. Now, Paul tells us that he had already spent some time talking to them about this issue. But evidently, he had heard some things that caused him to remind them now that this is what they need to turn from and flee from, to abstain from sexual immorality. He had solemnly warned them. It's like swearing an oath. Now, Paul goes on here in verse 7 to say, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here's where the Holy Spirit comes into play. Paul is reminding them that when they became believers, they were positionally set apart and sanctified and seen as holy, and God gave them his Holy Spirit to help them carry out his orders or his instructions. Here Paul is saying that our calling, that holy calling of God, even before we were believers, God was calling and drawing us to him. That calling does not contain any plan for you to be involved in impurity. Now the word impurity here is not the word porneia. Paul used the word porneia for sexual immorality or illicit sexual intercourse. It's a very specific kind of sin that he wanted to make sure he addressed. But here he used a different word, akatharseia. Akatharseia is either physical or moral uncleanness. It's broader in scope. This time it's not just the narrow sin of sexual immorality that he's talking about. He's talking even broader than that. When God called us, it wasn't in his plan for us to be involved in any kind of uncleanness, whether it was physical, sexual, or moral behavior that would be unclean. And he says, if you reject this idea that I'm telling you now, then you're not just rejecting me as Paul, a man who's telling you these things. You're rejecting God's purpose for you. You're turning your back on the Holy Spirit that he's given you to help you to live a holy life. So don't ignore the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. That's another way Paul says it in a different letter, that we can quench the Spirit. It's like the Spirit is a small campfire there that gives us warmth and comfort out in the wilderness. And what we're doing is pouring this huge bucket of water on it to try to stop the flame from giving us the kind of comfort and direction and warmth that we need. Don't do that. It would be silly to do that. Don't ignore God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Paul changes direction slightly in verse 9. He says now, so here's the second subject he's going to address with them. He's addressed this area of sexual immorality. And now, he says, now as to the love of the brethren. Love of the brethren is the word Philadelphia. Philos means affection. Adelphos is brother. It's a family kind of love. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Again, he's saying, don't stop your growth. Don't say, okay, I've grown enough in this aspect of my Christian life. I don't need to grow anymore here. He says, keep growing. Keep growing more and more. The other thing that we need to notice here is that he says, as for love of the brethren, which is Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love. This is agape. This is that self-sacrificing kind of love we talked about last week. He says, you're being taught by God to exercise self-sacrificing love, not only for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but for everyone. And he says, keep going on in that direction. That's the kind of self-sacrificing love that is needed. So they were already following God's direction in this aspect of holiness. And Paul wants them to increase more and more in that kind of love. If you want to find out what that kind of love is, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, and it'll tell you. Now in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul goes on here, in the last two verses we'll cover, he says, I also want you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So here is another of the issues that Paul deals with in our daily sanctification, and it has to do with our daily work. This is an issue that Paul must have noticed when he was there. It's an issue that he addresses here in this letter, and he's going to address it even more fully in 2 Thessalonians, because they didn't get it. So let's get it. When Paul says, when Paul talks about it here, let's get it. Basically, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. When he says a quiet life, he means a quiet, calm, unruffled life. So Paul wants them to be quiet or calm. Now, sometimes a tragedy occurs in our lives, and all we can think about and focus on is that tragedy. And it absorbs everything about our life for a period of time. But there comes a time when somebody has to tell us, hey, get on with your life. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. They need to get on with their daily lives. And this is one of the commands that Paul had given them when he was there in Thessalonica. He said, just as we commanded you. He had already told them about this. Now he's reminding them of it again. I'm going to read a fairly long quote here that I think is very appropriate. But I think it gets at this whole idea of what should we be doing now? What's our purpose in life? Obviously, one of our purposes is to win other people to the Lord as well. But listen to this in terms of our daily life and what we need to be focusing on. Religion teaches no man to neglect his business. It asks no one to forsake a useful occupation unless he can exchange it for one more useful. The effect of religion everywhere is to make people industrious, and every man who is able should feel himself under sacred obligation to be employed. God made man to work. No one has a right to live in such a relation as to be wholly dependent on others if he can support himself. If a man has no necessity for labor for himself and his family, he should regard it as an inestimable privilege to be permitted to aid those who cannot work, the sick, the aged, the infirm. If a man has no need to add to what he has for his own temporal comfort, what a privilege it is for him to toil in promoting public improvements, in founding colleges, libraries, hospitals, and asylums, and in sending the gospel to those who are sunk in wretchedness and want. No man understands fully the blessings which God has bestowed on him if he has hands to work and will not work. Isn't that an interesting quote? But we need to understand, from Paul's perspective in this letter, that God puts high value on us being useful, us being productive, and that's something we should all strive to do. Now, as we end this particular message, there's some things I want to go back and just take a look at application points, things that we can actually do with the truths that Paul has said here. One of the things I think we can get from this is that it's going to be very difficult for us to live in obedience to a set of commands or instructions if we don't know them. So step number one is, let's make sure that we're still reading and studying our Bible on a regular basis. We need to grow in our intake of God's Word so that we can know what those commands are that apply to us and ask Him to help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to obey and do what He wants us to do. We also need to understand our positional sanctification, that because we've put our faith and trust in Christ, that God has placed us in a position where He sees us as holy already. We also need to understand our experiential sanctification and how, as we go about our daily lives in fellowship with Christ, more and more we'll see more holiness of life. We also want to make sure we see Paul's point here about sexual immorality and how destructive it is to misuse your body. We can't quench or ignore the Spirit God has given to us to help us. A holy life and a holy lifestyle means listening to the Holy Spirit, that still, small voice inside. And as best we can, even at times of stumbling, taking two steps back, we need to get up again and take three more steps forward and keep going in the right direction. I think this also illustrates that we need to have a correct understanding of Bible doctrine. Because if we're off in our knowledge of a doctrine of the Bible, it can lead to anxiety and restlessness in our lives. And God wants us to see that that's not how He wants us to live. So He wants us to have a correct understanding of the truth of His Word so that there'll be less anxiety in our daily lives. We can be calm and settled, more self-assured. And also, we need to understand the value of our daily work, the daily things we do with our hands. You know, sometimes the little things we do every day might not seem to count for anything, but in God's eyes, they are extremely high value. Even the little thing that you think, I'm not sure I'm really making a contribution, God looks at it and sees value in it. If you can exchange one occupation for one that's more useful, then do it. But otherwise, keep working with your hands and being productive. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You so much for this part of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We thank You for all of the things that Paul jam-packs into this section of Scripture. I pray that as we go through our week this week, that You would help us more and more to take heed to these warnings and reminders that Paul has given. I pray that, especially in the area of sexual immorality, that You would help each of us to remain true, and that You would help each of us to help each other to remain true to the sanctified relationship in which sexual intercourse is allowed. Father, we thank You so much that our daily productive work is useful and has value in Your eyes, and I pray that more and more You would help us to grow in our day-to-day sanctification so that we might become, in daily life, what we know we are already in Christ. We ask it in His name.